Follows the book of Ecclesiastes, where we just finished, and it precedes the book of Isaiah, where we are headed next. Verse 1, the book is introduced in this way, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Solomon is the author of the Song of Solomon, and we get that from verse 1 here. And Solomon was quite a writer of songs. We know from 1 Kings chapter 4 that he wrote 1,005 songs. Now, you know, he only had one big hit, this one, but he wrote a lot of them. And listen, when you have a hit as big as this, you can, you know, you can rest on it. We know that this is a song, and not only is it a song, but he reveals the theme to us. And the theme of the song is love. Now, I know what you're thinking. You'd think that the world would have had enough of silly love songs. But I look around me and I see it isn't so. Oh no. It's interesting. I remember as a very young teenager, you know, those early teens, and you get introduced to pop music and all of that, and those years were the 60s for me. And I used to just marvel at how many songs could come out of the theme of love. And what an endless fountain of that subject seemed to be in the hearts of people. I mean, just when you think, you'd think they'd be repeating songs by now, you know, somehow the music would come out and the words in a different way than ever before because of just that subject and how it impacts people. And so the theme is the theme of love, and it's introduced as the Song of Songs because its theme is love, and there's no higher theme upon which to base a song or to write a song. It's the highest theme. It's a very, very noble theme. And this song that Solomon wrote is a celebration of love. Now, the book itself is somewhat controversial, not regarding its inspiration, the fact that it's inspired by God, but it's somewhat controversial in terms of its interpretation. How do we interpret this book? Now, there are a lot of people that look at this book and they say it only has to do with love on the physical realm, that it is a description of the love between a man and a woman and the expression of that love physically within the confines of the marriage. And they look and they say it solely expresses that and not anything else. It's a celebration of marital love, as God ordained in creation. There are others who look at this particular book and they say that really it's not about that at all, but it's purely spiritual in terms of what it's communicating. And so they get a little red face sometimes over the graphicness sometimes of what is described here. And so they will spiritualize everything in it and they'll eliminate its application physically to the marriage. And so you end up with weird interpretations, like in terms of spiritualizing, that when it talks about, the Shulamite, her hair, and they'll say, well, her hair here represents the nations that haven't heard the gospel yet. And I mean, stuff like, yeah, it gets pretty fanciful if you're going to make it all spiritualize it like that, because then you can make it say anything that you want. The book describes, under the Old Testament, the love relationship between the Lord God and the nation of Israel. It also, under the New Covenant, is a book that expresses the love that the Lord Jesus has toward His church. It also describes the love relationship between an individual Christian and the Lord, but I think also it communicates the love relationship between a man and a woman headed towards marriage, and then the physical aspect of it within the confines of marriage. I think that the book has two primary purposes. It's to give us a beautiful, beautiful look at married love and something that happened in Solomon's life. And then, number two, it is to testify of the love of Jesus for us and the love of the bride, the church, toward Jesus. And the reason that I believe that is in the book of Hebrews, we're told there that, "Behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." In other words, the volume of the book, the Old Testament in its entirety, as we saw this morning, it accomplishes 1,001 things, but the supreme thing that it is about is to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus, so that he would be recognized. And so it describes those things. Now, let me say, before we get into it, that a lot of people have a lot of different ideas about when the Beloved is speaking and when the Shulamite is speaking and all of these kinds of things. And I am absolutely, tolerant of a wide variety of views. There are a lot of people who look at it and say that this is a description of Solomon and the Shulamite who he had fallen in love with, and then, but he had taken her from a shepherd love that she had, and so they introduce another figure in here. I personally don't see that there, but I'm not going to argue with someone who wants to interpret it in that way. So there's a lot of room here. Let me give you an overview of what the book is about before we get into specifics so we can appreciate it fully. Apparently Solomon, who is the king of Israel, very fabulously wealthy, fabulously powerful, he leaves Jerusalem and he goes to the northern part of Israel. And he goes there to check out upon his vineyards that had been leased out to the vine dressers. And they would typically have an arrangement where if the king owned the land or the nation owned the land, and you would then lease the land from him. Let's say you made $1,200 on the crop on that land. $1,000 of it would go to Solomon, and then $200 of it would be kept for yourself. Now, that's outrageous to us today in terms of, well, it shouldn't be if you knew what the corporate profits were. But anyway, it's not, probably not too far from that. But that's the way that it was. So he goes to the north to check out on what it is that's going on, and he runs into this beautiful woman, the Shulamite, and he falls in love with her, and then he returns back to Jerusalem, madly in love with her, and then he goes forth another time to take her to become his bride and bring her into Jerusalem, and then they spend, the rest of their lives living in the splendor of all of the beauty of Jerusalem. Now, there are a lot of parallels there as it relates to speaking about the Lord Jesus in his incarnation. When he came from a far land. He came from glory and riches and wealth and all beyond our imagination, as much as Solomon's wealth was to the Shulamite's imagination. And he came to this earth, a far land, and he came and he falls in love with his bride, the body of Christ. And he has gone back into heaven now to prepare a place for us. And one day, the Bible says, he's going to return for us and take us to be with him. And that was the Jewish wedding progression. And so there is, even right on the surface, obvious parallels as it relates to the relationship of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. There are three main speakers in this Song of Solomon. There is the king, Solomon himself. Then there is the bride, or, the beloved, that's the Shulamite. And then there is the daughters of Jerusalem, as they're identified in here. And they are really the friends of the Shulamites, kind of her girlfriends. And they constitute the choir, kind of the backup singers on this particular song. Now, let me talk just for a moment, by way of introduction, about what the Bible has to say about sex, about the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. And I'm not going to get graphic here. I remember one time I was listening to a tape by a pastor, and he had been to the subject related to him and his wife, and I was driving alone in my own car, and I was embarrassed. You take the tape out and fast forward the thing. I don't want to know that much about you and your wife. And so, we'll be sensitive here. But as it relates to the physical relationship between a husband and a wife, that is commonly called sex, it was God's idea. It was God's idea. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That's not a reference to men, that's talking about insects. And so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So he told them to be fruitful and multiply. And how many ways did he give them to be fruitful and multiply? Gave them one way. Gave them a physical relationship. Then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should dwell alone. I'll make a helper comparable or compatible to him." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And Adam slept, and then the Lord took one of his ribs, closed up the space, the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And that's what the word woman means. "And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." God created the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. And he's not embarrassed about that, or he wouldn't have put this book in the Bible. And it's important to understand that sex is, physical relationship, is pre-fall. It's not something that happened after the fall. It was before the fall. And before the fall, when God looked at all of his creation, all of the design, how he had put everything together, he declared that it was not only good, but he declared that it was very good. Very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Very good. And that included Adam, it included Eve, and it included the physical relationship. Why make such a big deal out of that? Because the world and the devil have come along, and they now claim to be the real experts on sex. And they're not. They're not. They don't know what they're talking about. There is only one person in this world that knows what he is talking about on anything, including sex, and that is the Lord God himself. And this world has taken it, and it has perverted it. It's taken it out of the context that God intended for it to be, and that is in the context of a marriage, a commitment to one another, a lifelong commitment to one another, taken it out of the context of love, and now they've turned it into something that really hurts a lot of people and something that they is become dirty. But it's not dirty God's way. And it's not, nobody's a victim when it's God's way. And it's a good thing when it's God's way. And so God is the expert on all of this, and it's a wise person that recognizes that and submits to it. Now, the average person in the world looks at Christians and thinks of us as squares, proves. We don't know, you know, what in the world we're, you know, we're talking about. And so the perception of a Christian or the God that they serve, that they don't have the slightest idea as it relates to sex. In fact, they marvel that a Christian could ever turn up pregnant. Understand? They think that all Christian pregnancies are immaculate conceptions. Certainly among the pastors. And so, or that somehow this area of the relationship is just pure drudgery among Christians, solely for the, you know, purposes of procreation to keep the human race going and all of that. But what we see in Solomon and the Shulamite here in this particular book is that they seem to be enjoying themselves quite a bit. And how many of you are already uncomfortable with this book and you don't want to, you know, head into it? But let me tell you why so lengthy an introduction. In all seriousness, the number of people who have been damaged in this world through the improper expression is off the graph. off the graph. And the number of marriages that are in deep, deep trouble because of a failure to understand the lessons about that part of marriage in this book is, again, staggering. And so it's a very, very important book. It begins, the first section begins, in my estimation, with a remembrance on the part of Solomon and on the part of the Shulamite, a remembrance of their courtship when they were going together, and then also a remembrance of their wedding. And so the Shulamite now in verse 2, she remembers now her thoughts of him on their wedding day. And the Shulamite says, "Let me kiss him with the kisses of his mouth." She's in love and she wants to kiss, you know, the man that she's going to be marrying on their wedding day. "For your love is better than wine." And so wine in the Bible is oftentimes used as a picture of joy. And one of the things that would happen with the partaking of wine would be that if you had some wine, you would forget everything, you know, all of the cares of this world. And so she's looking and she's saying, "Your love is better than wine. When I think about you, everything else in the world, you know, it pales in comparison. Everything becomes a distant second." And so it's, you know, beautiful. And so she talks about his love being better than wine. Now, as an example of how this can relate to the Lord Jesus, when you think about his love for us, she's thinking about, you know, Solomon's love for her. And she says, "When I think about that, it makes me forget everything else." But when a believer stops and thinks about the love of the Lord for us, it causes all of the cares of this world to pale in comparison. So you see, there are the examples. She moves on and she says, "Because of the fragrance, of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth." Now, the ointment that they used in those days was a perfume. And so she's talking about the fact that her name, his name is like a perfume to her. Now, you're talking about a woman in love. And so, you know, here she is. Every time she hears the name of the man that she's in love with, what happens? It's like a perfume to her. I mean, here she's been writing his name all over her peachy folders at school and all. And so now, you know, and that's just the way that it is. Just mention the name and she's lost, you know. Oh, him, you know, and that kind of thing. But there's that fragrance. There's just that fragrance. Now, again, as it relates to spiritual application, in any room that I'm in, especially when you're out there, and the name of the Lord is mentioned in that room, it's like a fragrance, isn't it? It's like a fragrance, like a beautiful, beautiful fragrance. You think, "Oh, he loves me. What a fragrance." So you see, there is the application. I'm not going to go heavy into that side of the application of this through the book, but I want you to see that it's there. And so his name is like this ointment poured forth. Beautiful thing. And so she says, "Therefore, the virgins love you." And then she says, "Lead me away." In other words, on her wedding day, she says, "I'm yours." You know, and that's a good sign on your wedding day. And then the daughters of Jerusalem, her girlfriends, they, you know, cry out the chorus here, "We will run after you," you know. And the Shulamite, the bride here, she says, "The king has brought me into his chambers." And so he takes her as she remembers now the wedding night, he takes her into the chambers, into the bed chambers. And then she says, "Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar." And so she's in the chamber, bed chamber with the king on her wedding night, and she becomes self-conscious. Self-conscious. I think I don't know how much self-consciousness there is in our society at all in any way. So, anymore. So, we have to kind of go back and put ourselves in their place. Hopefully, you know, maybe many of you can understand that. But she's never been with a man before. She's a virgin on her wedding night. And she's never been disrobed before a man before. And so there's just, would be natural that there would be that self-consciousness. You know, I'm not perfect. Well, join the crowd. And so she looks, her skin is dark. It's probably heavily tanned because she, you know, as she's going to talk about in just a moment, her mother's sons, her brothers, maybe her stepbrothers, because she doesn't refer to them as her brothers, but her mother's sons, they've had her working hard out in the vineyard. They didn't let her stay inside. Now, in those days, unlike today, in California, you know, everyone likes to get all tan and everything. So it's really attractive and all, you know, to be tan. But in those days, what was very appealing was a person who was, you know, absolutely bleached white, where there was, it was not in the sun. And so that was what was considered to be the most attractive. And so she looks and she says, I've been forced to work in the vineyard. I've gotten a tan. And she's self-conscious about it. And then she finds the need to explain, as she says, like the tents of Kedar and that, the tents that were made in that region, a region known for the goat's hair that was black. And so she's saying that my skin is very dark, as black, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard, my own appearance, I have not kept up. And so that common self-consciousness on her wedding night. And then in verse 7, she starts to remember as she's in there on their wedding night, she's talking to her beloved, and they begin to talk about the early days of their courtship when they first met. And she says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you made it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself, that is mourning by the flocks of your companions? And so apparently when he came to the north, she came to him and said, you know, they're attracted to one another and they kind of make the chit chat. And she's saying, you know, why should I be as one who mourns and I can't be close to you? And then he says to her, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Beside the shepherd's tents, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. So it would be interesting, wouldn't it, in verses 7 and 8. There they are on their wedding night and everything. And then as the night goes on, their conversation just kind of turns back to where it all began. You remember, you know, the first conversation you had, you remember where that was? You remember where we met? Yeah, I remember when I said this to you and then you said this to me. And who'd have thought that it would have ever ended here? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? And, you know, to have that kind of a conversation on your wedding night, and to look and to say to your husband or to your wife and say, remember where we first met and then this happened and that happened? And who'd have thought that we'd end up married out of that whole thing? That's a beautiful memory to me. If you're not going to enjoy this, I am. Anyway, so... And then he compares her there in verse 9, he says, to my filly, and talking about a horse, among Pharaoh's chariots, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments and your neck with chains of gold. Now, a filly was a mare, was a female horse. And Pharaoh's chariots would have never used a mare as a part of their pulling of the chariots. They would have always used the stallion, a male. And so what he's saying is that, man, you know, you really created quite a stir in me and in whoever saw, you know, you and me. In other words, if a man brought a chariot and one of Pharaoh's chariots out, and instead of bringing a stallion, brought a mare, it'd create a great stir. And so that's what he's talking about. And then he talks about the fact that her cheeks are lovely with ornaments. And here's a guy, Solomon, a guy who really knows the value of compliments. Always, but also on the wedding night, that importance of compliments. He compliments her. He builds her up, and that's very important. The Bible teaches that the woman is the responder in the marriage relationship, or she should be. And remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God spoke to Eve and said, as a consequence of the sin, that she would bring forth children in pain, And number two, that her desire would be unto her husband. She would be the responder. Now, it's very, very important for a man to understand what Solomon understands here, and that is that a man ought to give a woman something to respond to. Something to respond to. And so here he is. He's building her up, and I'll tell you, it's going to really produce something, you know, beautiful in her life. And she does respond to it. And so, you know, when a man doesn't, you know, build up his wife or whatever, then, sometimes you're going to have problems. Sometimes a man, he gets really thick-headed about these things, and he says, well, I don't have to compliment you. I come home every night, don't I? Isn't that compliment enough? No, it really isn't. And so here's this, you know, the beautiful compliments, and it blesses her. Verse 11, the daughters of Jerusalem, they chime in and they say, we will make you ornaments of gold and studs of silver. And then the Shulamite says in verse 12, while the king is at his table, my spikenard, and that was a fragrant kind of flower and oil, sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, the En-Gedi is an oasis spot in a desert area within Israel. And so what she's saying is that he is an oasis in a dry land. And then she talks about the, you know, the fact that he is like a bundle of myrrh that lies at night between her breasts. And I think what, you know, beautiful here, because what she's doing is she's rejoicing over the fact that they get to sleep together all night. It, quite apart from the sexual relationship, one of the most beautiful things when two people have kept themselves pure for the marriage relationship is not just the physical expression in terms of sex, but there is just that awe. All right, we finally get to go to sleep together in the same bed and wake up to one another. And it's precious. It's precious. Perhaps you remember it. I remember it. And it's very, very precious. And it was to her. And verse 15, Solomon now speaks and says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Now, one of the things about doves is that they are a bird that is faithful to its mate all of its life. And so Solomon here has the confidence in the Shulamite that she is going to remain faithful to him. And he just has that confidence. And that is something that allows real intimacy within a marriage to develop, is that confidence that she's mine, I'm hers, and I'm not going to be betrayed. I'm able to trust her. And then the Shulamite said, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. And also our bed is green, the cedars of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. So apparently the place of their courtship, a lot of their courtship occurred outside. And when it talks about the bed, actually, I like the King James where it says the couch. In other words, where they sat and they got to know one another, just a wide open green meadow. And then talking about, as they would look up, there would be the branches to the trees, you know, and she names a couple of different kinds of trees here, providing the shade while they, you know, got to know one another in their courtship. So the importance of the out of doors on that. And then the Shulamite says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Now, very often this is described as a description of Jesus. And yet it can't be, because it messes up the typology. She calls herself the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Now, we tend to think of those, oh boy, the lily of the valley must have just been some rare, exotic, unbelievable plant, or the rose of Sharon must have been that. Actually, they were very common plants. They were very common plants. And in the springtime in Israel, when the valleys would begin to bloom, those particular flowers would bloom everywhere. And so what she's saying to her husband here is, she's saying, you know, she's describing herself as the rose of Sharon, as the lily of the valley. She's saying, you know, I'm just like, you know, everybody else. I'm not special, you know, and that kind of a thing. And sometimes women, they'll fish for compliments, won't they? no fish for them. Oh, no, you don't really love me. This and that. And so that's what she says concerning herself. And then the beloved, this is a smart guy. Now, and he says, oh, no. He says, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. You're like a lily among thorns compared to all other women. All those other women, thorns. You're the lily. In other words, there's no comparison. Now, you talk about dwelling with a woman according to knowledge. This guy is doing it. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter. He says, dwell with your wives, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Now, I think the New King James spoils it because it says, dwell with your wives according to wisdom. I don't agree with that. Or it says, am I getting it backwards? Yeah, with understanding. Dwell with your wives according to, with understanding. And so I don't think personally that a man is ever going to understand a woman. But we can dwell with them according to knowledge. We can watch them and learn and come to know what is important to them. I've given up on understanding, Karen. I still try. But I mean, I'm never going to be able to get that down. But I can understand what's important to her. Or I can know what's important to her. And this guy, he really does. He's got this thing figured out. And then the Shulamite, she responds with her own compliment, and she calls him an apple tree among the trees of the woods. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And so she calls him an apple tree among the trees of the woods, among all of the evergreens. You're an apple tree among a bunch of evergreens. In other words, you're different. You're special. You're a rare find among men. And that's nice when a wife feels that about her husband, that, you know, I was lucky to find you. I was fortunate to find you. I'd say a lot of good things can come out of this kind of appreciation for one another. And then the Shulamite speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem, to her friends, and she says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And so she tells all of her friends how wonderful he is, how wonderful marriage is. Isn't that nice, you know? You get together with your best friends and say, well, how is it? You know, he's wonderful. And marriage is wonderful, you know, and so that's what she is saying. And then she says in verse 5, sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. In other words, she's saying, I can't even bear to be apart from him to tell you about how wonderful he is, you know, and so she can't, you know, bear to be separated away from him. And then in verse 6, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. She gives very, very good counsel here to her friends who are waiting themselves to one day be married. And she tells them, do not awaken love. In the King James, I think it's before its time. Do not awaken love until it pleases. In other words, don't awaken the physical relationship until its time. It's to be patiently waited for. She's saying, no premarital sex. Sex is only to be awakened within the marriage relationship. Because only within the marriage relationship can it be what God wants it to be. And you want to experience it the way that God intended it to be. One of the most important things about the physical relationship is that it finds expression within an atmosphere of absolute commitment to one another. And the marriage commitment is to be an absolute commitment. It's not something here today, gone tomorrow, that kind of a deal. And God has intended that the physical relationship find its expression within the environment of a complete lifelong commitment to one another. And so she's declaring to her girlfriends that it is worth the wait. It is worth the wait to enjoy this with someone who is committed to you and not someone that you're going to be just one in a very, very long string. And she's telling them to take that physical relationship and treat it as something that's sacred. Treat it as the God-given gift that it is. Virginity is a gift. It's a gift. And it's not appreciated in this country that we live in, but I'll tell you, it's appreciated by God, and it'll be appreciated by the person that you marry. And so in this world where sex has become so casual, God has never intended that it would be casual. And so the Shulamite, she warns, don't treat it casually. Stay pure. I think that staying pure and waiting until you're married, especially, everyone should do that, but especially for you women. Now, my wife can teach this in a completely different way, but let me talk to you as to those of you who are women. I think that waiting until your wedding night to give the gift of your body to your husband, waiting is a wonderful creep filter. You will filter more creeps out of your life by waiting until that day. And I'll tell you, if you are involved with someone and they will not have anything to do with you because you won't have sex with them before marriage, count your blessings when they leave you, and make them leave you. Make them leave you. Because what they're communicating to you is that they love themselves more than they love you, and it's better to find that out while you're going together than to find that out when you are married. Guys have some of the stupidest lines. Not all guys, but I'll tell you, some of them do. Well, how do I know that we're going to be sexually compatible? How do we know we're going to be physically compatible? Drop him like a hot potato. And I remember, I think we talked on this before, and just say, hit the road, toad. Get out of here. Get out of my life. I remember seeing a sticker that was that. I think I might have bought it. I've misplaced it. But tell him, you know, drop him, and then tell him, if you don't know that we can be physically compatible on our wedding night, encourage him to go to the Stanislaus County Library and get a book on human anatomy and then figure it out that way. Now, one of the things that happens in a going together part of the relationship is once you open up the physical relationship before marriage, then sex becomes the focus of the marriage or the relationship. If not for the woman, for the man. For the man it does. And so everything begins to focus on that particular issue. And if there is any intellectual or emotional development that occurs between you and him, it will occur around that. But that will become the supreme thing. And when the physical relationship begins to be expressed before marriage, it becomes the main focus, and thus none of the other areas of the relationship develop. So you never link emotionally. He never gets to know you. You never get to know him emotionally. You never link intellectually. And then, as unbelievable as it may seem to the world, you end up marrying a stranger in this big, old, stupid, old world that I live in, the way that it looks at. And you say, you have married a stranger, or you don't know the person that you're about to marry. What do you mean I don't know the person? We've been living together for 3 years. Or we've been having sex for 3 years. That's my point. That's all you know about one another. And maybe just a little bit, but you don't really know one another. And it's interesting how many people get married thinking that they know each other because they've been physically intimate, and they get 3 days into that marriage and they already know that they are in deep, deep trouble because they don't know this person. They really don't know this person. And so the importance of keeping the physical relationship off into the area of marriage so that the relationship can be healthy and strong, and so that you can even know if you like this guy before you marry him, or so that you can even know that you like this woman and what she is intellectually and what she is emotionally before you marry her. And it's interesting that today, of course, all of the statistics that are out there, it's interesting that the divorce rate for those who have lived together before they've gotten married, the divorce rate is higher among those than those who haven't lived together. You would think that it would be completely the opposite. But why is that? For the very point I just spent talking about for the last 5 minutes, people don't know one another when they're getting married, and they think they do because they've had sex together. And I think another thing that really hurts a relationship, maybe accounts for, you know, some of the divorce and all of that kind of thing, is that there can really be a lack of respect that happens. There's enormous respect on the part of one partner towards the other partner and vice versa, when they will wait until that marriage relationship to express themselves in that way. Where in the world are we? Verse 8. The Shulamite now speaks, and she says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping on the mountains, skipping upon the hills." You get the idea that he's eager to get to her house? "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall, and he's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice." And so she recalls how exciting it was when they were going together. She recalls how excited she was to see him coming. And so here he comes, you know, he's coming to the house, and all of the excitement over that when they were engaged. And it's nice, and it means a lot. I remember when I was going with Karen, and she lived in her parents' house, and her parents' house lived in a up on kind of a hill, and I had spent every dime I was making at the car wash, the big bucks, all the big bucks. I bought a 65 Thunderbird in order to date her, because I was bumming cars before that, and I didn't want to take her out on bicycles. And so I really got taken on the 65 T-Bird, but, you know, such is love. I mean, that's just the way that it was. But I had this Thunderbird and had a lot of things wrong with it, and I think it got about 3 miles to the gallon, but that's another story. But you could hear that thing coming for 2 miles. And one of the things that it had is it had this squeaky front end, and I'm going to the hill areas and you know, and so she would know from quite a distance that I was coming. But she was always excited to see me. Always excited to see me. And that meant a lot to me. Meant a lot to me. And so here's that excitement that she had for, you know, her beloved coming. And then she said, "My beloved spoke," verse 10, "and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, and the flowers appear on the earth.'" And so here he comes and speaks to her, and it's springtime, and he's coming, and he's saying, "Listen, it's the springtime, the winter is over, let's head out." And so, you know, winter's past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. What does that remind you of? April love is for the very young. Yeah, Pat Boone, he did it a lot better and everything. But there's that young love and everything and all. I think this is probably, maybe Pat Boone got it from right here. And so it's time for young love. Time of his singing is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. I promise not to sing anymore. The fig tree puts forth her fig trees, her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And so he's saying, come away with me. Now, don't forget when you get married to still do that every once in a while. It's very important. I remember Karen and I were involved in another church, and we were in leadership there, and they wanted to build up the marriages of the leadership. And so they made appointments with one of the assistant pastors whose specialty was marriage. They made appointments between husband and wife with him, each of the members of different leadership and all. So Karen and I went in. Wonderful guy. He's a great, great friend and close friend to this day. And he talked to us about our marriage and all these kinds of things. And it became kind of apparent to him that we didn't get away a lot. And the fact of the matter, there just wasn't any money. And I said, We can't afford to. Now, sometimes people say, we can't afford to. I mean, we're paying for the boat and you know, the house in Maui and the whole thing, you know, that whole deal. But wasn't that kind of a thing? I mean, it was, we had a couple of kids and a house payment and I'm working hard and all this stuff. And there wasn't money just to head off to Carmel or head off anywhere. It just wasn't there. And he said to me, you can't afford not to. Well, I really bristled under that and I may still be bristling. And because he doesn't know my business. But as the years have gone by, I realize what he was trying to do and the importance of at least making that input. And the thing was, is you don't have to go clear across the United States or into another part of the world to get away. Here we see, it's just beautiful. He just comes to her and says, let's just run somewhere. Let's go run along the canals. Well, listen, all illustrations fail, some more quickly than others, but I mean, there's just that deal. The idea is, let's just be alone once in a while, and so there's that celebration of just being alone. And so she remembers, and both of them do, they remember that every chance that they got to get away, it was special. And a beautiful remembrance. Oh, my dove, verse 14, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your countenance, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your countenance is lovely. And then her brothers, I don't know where they came in, but they are around here, and her brothers chime in and they say, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines or the vineyard, for our grapes, our vines have tender grapes. So here she is. Solomon has come to visit her and she wants to go skipping through the meadow with him. And the brothers say, wait a minute, you got work to do in the vineyard. You can't be doing that till your chores are done. So they interrupt the beloved's visit and they tell her, you got to get back to work. Very interesting. They call her to catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. And it's interesting because it's all in the context of marriage. And the fascinating thing is that in that day when you would have a wonderful vineyard and there it would be, all of the grapes are getting, they're ripe and they're getting ready to, you know, come forth for the harvest and everything. All it would take is just a couple of small foxes loose in a vineyard to do enormous damage. And they could destroy a vineyard. It wouldn't take much. A small little fox could destroy an entire vineyard. And so what he's telling them is to, you know, catch the little foxes before they destroy the vineyard. If you ignore those little foxes, they're going to destroy the vineyard. Now, a fox is just a little thing. They're just a little thing, but they can do a lot of destruction. And so often what destroys a marriage is the little things. It's the little things. It's the little foxes that don't get addressed. It's not the roaring lion. It's not the hippo. It's not the rhino. It's not anything like that. It's just the little things that can destroy a marriage and intimacy in that marriage. It's the little things that do so much damage. And the problem is it's so easy just to catch them and address them before they do all of that damage. And men are notoriously thick as it relates, and I speak of myself, as it relates to this particular issue. We are lousy here. What is our life? Our life is a continual succession, oftentimes, of, you know, ignore, sulk. Well, what is he? Is he in the ignore or the sulk mode tonight? So there's just that ignore, sulk, that whole kind of a thing that can go on. And then we see the problems, we see the little problems, but we just sit there and hope they're going to go away on their own. And then one day they come home and they got a real crisis on their hands. They missed it. For years they missed it. The damage that can be done by the little things. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he said, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. take care of things today. What you know to take care of today in your marriage and in your relationship, and that continually is undermining the intimacy within your relationship, address those things and take care of them today. Don't carry them over tomorrow. And for goodness sakes, don't ignore them. Don't ignore them. And so maybe in some of the lives here tonight, that stuff just gets ignored and ignored and ignored and ignored, and the little foxes need to be addressed. And it's amazing how simply they can be addressed and something can get turned around. And it's amazing how often it's the same things that just keep wiping a marriage out. It's not like 65 different things. It's just those three things that just over and over and over and over and over again until both people sit down and say, okay, what are we going to do about this? So that this doesn't keep wiping us out and our relationship with one another. In verse 16, the Shulamite, she cries out and she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. And he feeds his flock among the lilies. This is beautiful. She's confident that he loves her. And that's a beautiful woman. A woman that is confident that her husband loves her as much as she loves her husband. And then she cries out to her beloved, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. And so that beautiful confidence, and then that longing as the visit ends, that longing that he won't be away too long, that he'll return swiftly to visit again. Well, we'll stop there tonight. And I thought we'd whip this tonight, but my wife calls me the worst estimator in the world as it relates to these things. But it's good, because I didn't know if there'd be enough for two, but there is. So we'll pick it up in chapter 3. Next week. So if the worship team will come forward and lead us in worship. This is a very important part of our service. It's just a time. We have covered some very painful territory for a lot of people here tonight. We've covered some very glorious territory for a lot of people tonight. We've covered an awful lot of issues. And this time, as they lead us in the worship of the Lord, it's just a time for the Holy Spirit to take His Word and just apply it to our lives, where we can look and say, Lord, I know the three foxes that are destroying my marriage continually, and I'm going to resolve those things, sit down with my wife, pray to you, pray with her, look to your word, and get these things resolved in my life so that my marriage can represent the relationship between you and the church, and or whatever it might be, just a chance for the Holy Spirit just to speak whatever He wants to in our hearts, and so that we can respond to His word, so that we're not just hearers of the word, but that we're also doers of His word.